Silence. Walk with me here. Maybe even close your eyelids and try to imagine 400 years of silence, of nothing, no direction, no timeless truths, no voice, just silence. Now, seriously, close your eyelids, and try to imagine silence. It's hard to picture, isn't it? Even in that small space of silence, I'm sure for many of us it yielded itself to violence. And what I mean by this is this: the tension that we experienced between trying to fill the silence with something and letting the stillness simply rest in silence. The anticipation of when I would say something, anything, please, anything to break the silence was deafening for some of us. Yet none of us have experienced 400 years of silence. Now, why do I tell you that before we get started? Because of this. It's always good to know where we're going, right? I mean, we all want to know where we're going. We all want to know what's ahead. I mean, Google Maps, Apple Maps even has road closures and takes you different routes so you can get to your destination quicker so you know what's ahead. Here's what happens when we know what's ahead. We listen closer. We probably tune in a little bit more intently. And we experience things just a little bit differently, right? I think when we know what's ahead, we take heed to the warnings just a little bit more. Church, there's a calling on the life of every believer. Anyone who says that they're a follower of the way of Jesus, this calling is to live with the end in mind. And here's what we mean by that. We live our lives every day knowing the hope we have of eternity. And the implications that this kind of mindset can have on our lives and the lives of those around us is immeasurable. And so today, as we finish up the book of Malachi, we need to remember that we have the privilege of reading the book of Malachi knowing what's coming next, knowing that there is about to be a span of 400 years of silence. From the prophecy of there's a son of righteousness that is coming, to when that son of righteousness actually comes. This is known as the intertestamental period that was a span of 400 years, known to be 400 years of silence from God. Can you imagine? The United States of America has only been around for 246 years. Now, I'll get to why this is important in a minute, but first, let's remind ourselves what we've been hearing from Malachi, because it's been a little bit since week one. Malachi can be broken up into six disputes, and the first three disputes are in what's known as the first focus. There are two focuses that the book of Malachi has. The first focus is this: Israel must remember the law of Moses. And so, the first week in this series, we looked at the first dispute, which was this: Malachi defends God's love for Israel. He reminds God's people that the proper response to God's love is obedience and sincere worship. Malachi exposes the people as suspicious, or for our students today in here, sus, in doubting God's love and faithfulness. Now, the second dispute that we have under the first focus, make sure you focus, don't lose track of that, is Malachi exposes the offenses that were related to worship and criticizes the priests for allowing them to happen. God focuses on the shamefully lame offerings that they're presenting to God. And the priests even allow this poor worship and God's people have once again proven faithless. And the final dispute under the first focus is Malachi condemns marriage to an unbeliever as unfaithfulness to Israel's covenant with God. He also condemns unjust divorce as a violation of the marriage covenant between husband and wife, to which the Lord, as we know, is witness. And what he does is he exposes the idolatry and the divorce taking place and the fact that the people are fine with this. And so then we move into the second focus, which is this. The final three disputes fall under this focus, which can be summed up as this. Israel must remember the promise of Elijah and the coming day of the Lord. It's imperative for them to remember the coming day of the Lord. Here's what we heard 3 weeks ago as the fourth dispute in Malachi promises that God will demonstrate his justice. He will do so when the messenger of the covenant comes to judge the wicked and purify its people. Because the people were asking, where is the God of justice? Where is he? God seems to be doing nothing right now. And Malachi said, he'll prepare a messenger, and the messenger will pave the way for God himself to come. And so 2 weeks ago, we picked up on the fifth dispute, which is Malachi returns to the subject of Israel's wicked offering. So once again, he goes back to what the people of God were offering God himself. The difficulties the people were experiencing were actually the punishment for their sin, and God calls people to turn back to him. He confronts selfishness in their giving. And so finally, we find ourselves here today with the sixth and final dispute in Malachi. And here's what's going to be happening. Malachi assures the people that evildoers who seem to be escaping God's divine justice will, in fact, be judged. He confronts selfishness in their giving. He says the Lord will deliver his people. Wicked, prideful people are succeeding in life, people say. And God's doing nothing. Yet there's a faithful remnant of people that honor God with their lives, and God will in turn remember them. So with this in mind, let's pick it up in Malachi chapter 3, verse 13. We're going to start there. So Malachi chapter 3, 13. And as you're turning there, I want to pray. I want to pray for our time in the Word. I want to pray that we would let God do some things in us today that would benefit him and his glory, that would benefit his people. Father, we trust you and we love you. God, it seems to be that as we're walking through the book of Malachi, there's more often times than not that I found myself in the story itself. That I've seen myself drift at times into apathetic faith, that I've found myself asking similar questions as what we're going to see your people asking here at the end of Malachi. So God, I hope and I pray for my friends in this room that, Father, we would walk out of this room different. We'd walk out of this room encouraged. We'd walk out of this room motivated and inspired, not by anything that I've said, but by the truth of your word and the hope that we have in it, knowing that you have never failed and you will never fail on your promises. So would your word speak deep into our hearts and into our souls to give us comfort so that we can walk a life in obedience to you. We love you and we trust you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's pick it up, Malachi chapter 3, verse 13. It says, your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Chapter 4. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the sun of righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. I've got a question for us. Be honest. Who's used the phrase in your life, what's in it for me? Anybody ever use that phrase? Me? Cool. A couple of us? Glad. Good, good, good. It seems to be that my daughter right now uses that term a lot. Yet she doesn't say those specific words, but at 4.5 years old, she's all about what's in it for me. Even to the point that we had a great plan yesterday to go get breakfast before soccer game happened, which, by the way, she scored 5 goals. No dad brag, but whatever, it's cool. But we had a great plan to go get breakfast, get a little Starbucks in our system because it was cold outside, yet we had to rush through the drive-through because we still had to get breakfast at Chick-fil-A, and I had to settle for Chick-fil-A coffee, which was okay. But we had a moment that it was all about what's in it for me. While I've not threatened to kick her out of the house, I've thought about it, but I haven't threatened her yet. I haven't said, "You're going to kick you out of the house if you don't act right." There's a filter that happens still, so that's good. But right now, she is all about it. And if you're an older parent and you're like, "Dan, get ready." Okay, I don't need that right now. I just need some solidarity, right? That's what I need right now. But what happens is when the world becomes about us and we become the center of everything, that's the question that we ask. But for us in this passage today, not a 4.5-year-old little girl, it's usually a drift for the people of God to get to that place. For us to get to that place is not something that we just wake up all of a sudden and ask God, "What's in it for me?" It's like a slow burn to get there. And that's what we have here in Malachi. That's what we have the people of God asking, like, "What's in it for me?" The Israelites have gotten to this point to where they have found themselves wondering for a long time, "What is in it for me? What's the use of serving God? What have we gained by obeying his commands or by trying to show him that we're even sorry for our sins?" Yet they even go a step further and observe this, that the evil people that are doing evil things are getting rich. And those who dare God to punish them suffer no harm. You see, the people of Israel, they've had it with performing and not getting any ovation from the Lord through wealth and prosperity. They see the evil getting rich. They see people sinning left and right, yet getting off scot-free. And so those arrogant people, they see them as actually blessed, which is total opposite of what we know and what we've been told our entire lives. But maybe you find yourself sitting here in this room right now, maybe wrestling with something similar. Maybe right now you find yourself asking the question, really, what's in it for me? Why continue trying to serve and honor God with my life when it just seems that hiccup after hiccup after hiccup comes? Well, first know this, you're not alone. There's other people with you. And there's something about when there's other people knowing, reminding ourselves that we're not alone, it can bring a sense of solidarity with others, right? And second, here's what you need to know. You don't just wake up today in that place. It's a drift. It's a slow fade to get to this state of being and thinking, and it can even creep up to us when we're serving and emptying ourselves out. What's in it for me? And so know this, church, you can't rightfully live in truth and honor God with your life on an empty cup. You can't. It's impossible. And if your relationship with the Lord is based merely on past experiences, your heart is empty of his presence today. You know, in college, I was taking a stats class as a freshman. There's a cute girl in that stats class that invited me to the BSM at TJC. And so, like any good college guy, I went to the BSM. I mean, I was a believer, but cute girl, BSM, perfect combination, right? So I went and met a great community of people, and that woman and I developed a cool, great friendship that she asked me this question, and I feel like this is where I hinge on the point of, like, the reason why we were only friends is because my answer to this question, but it challenged me. Her question was, what's the Lord been teaching you lately? And I'll be honest, I can't remember my answer, but I'm sure it was something like, oh, well, you know, patience. Of course the Lord's teaching you patience. Who does the Lord not teach patience to, right? But as I continue to just grow and get older and I thought of that question, I began to ask that question to other people and asked other people to ask that question to me. Yet the reality is that sometimes in seasons of my life, the answer to that question, what's the Lord been teaching you lately, was always based off of past seasons. Because in that season, my cup was empty. I was dry. And so a question for you to answer today to really gauge really quickly where you're at, and please don't answer it out loud because that would be kind of weird, is this. What's the Lord been teaching you lately? See, you can't serve and honor God out of emptiness. You've got nothing to give. So church, how are you filling your cup today? How are you replenishing what you have given out? And it's like I tell our students, and so students in the room, this will be familiar to you if you've been around a little bit, is this. Man, Sunday and Wednesday are great, but that's 2 days. There's Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, and that's 5 days. And you start to put those two things on opposite ends of the scale, and very quickly you'll find out there becomes a very different thing on the scale happening, and one begins to rise up, not because it's better, but because it's lighter, one is heavier. And so the reality is this, your attendance here is incredible. Your attendance on a Wednesday night is incredible. Your attendance on a small group time on a Monday night is incredible, but the reality is this, how are you filling your cup Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday? Because starting in verse 16 of our passage in chapter 3, what we see is a stark contrast in the type of people in our passage. We see introduced to us a type of people who actually, the Bible says, feared the Lord, or those whose lives honored God, those who esteemed and made much of his name, and we see that the Lord paid attention and heard them. You see, the Lord goes on briefly describing what will happen on the day of judgment. He says, these people, those who fear the Lord, will be his own special treasure. He will spare them from the judgment. And he promises that the people will again see the difference between the righteous, those who serve God, and the wicked, those who do not. Now look at the prophecy that takes place, though, in chapter 4, verse 2. This is really, really cool. It says, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. And when we break that down, here's what we know the Son of Righteousness to be. It's Jesus. So what Malachi is saying is the Son of Righteousness, Jesus, will rise. And think about what rises, the sun, dawn of a new day, right? A new dawn, with healing in his wings. So Jesus will come on a new day. It'll be going to be a new day, but here's where healing his wings is really, really cool. Luke 8, chapter 8, verse 43 through 48 is a story that is told, and there's this woman for 12 years was constantly bleeding. And she came up behind Jesus and touched the fringe of his robe. Not even the main part, but the fringe, and immediately the bleeding stopped. Now, the important thing to know is back then, the rabbi, what they did is they wore a prayer shawl. And this prayer shawl would go down, and there would be fringes on the end of the prayer shawl. And so what we know is that these fringes were known as the wings of the rabbi. And when the woman touched Jesus on the wings of the rabbi, he knew that someone had deliberately touched him as healing power had exited from him, Jesus said. Hence the statement by Malachi, there is healing in his wings. Now Malachi continues on and encourages the reader to remember to obey the law of Moses God had commanded. Remember the law of Moses. Remember this. And be encouraged. The second thing, be encouraged as I am sending Elijah to you. And this is significant because after this, the great, the awesome, and dreadful day is here. Now, why is it great? Because the people of God will see exactly what God had been promising for a long time. And why is it a dreadful day? Because the wicked will be judged. But first, silence. You see, the book of Malachi ends with the hopeful future of what is known as the faithful remnant, the remaining of God's people. Malachi, what he does is he tells the truth about our condition, and then he announces God's promises to send a messenger, Elijah, and then he even promised us to show up himself personally to confront evil, to restore all of creation to himself. But until then, and here's the application for us today, live as those who live with the end in mind and as motivation for living faithfully today. Live as those who live with the end in mind and as motivation for living faithfully today. Church, here's what we need to know that's happening, and this was something that was spoken a couple years ago. Sociologists call us, the church, a cognitive minority. Don't confuse it with ethnic minority. That is not what this is saying. This is a more cognitive minority, and here's what that means. Our worldview, our value systems, our practices, our social norms, our beliefs on human sexuality and abortion, we are more and more at sharp odds with that of our culture. We are exiles. And as a follower of Jesus, church, we will be on the fringe of society. And here's what's important to remember. For a long time, in my experience of, I won't tell you, 38 years, but I didn't know what I was doing when I was two. But 3 years old, I knew a lot what I was doing. We've held on so tight that we begin to white knuckle because we're afraid of what's going to happen. And when we're afraid of what's next, we don't know what's next. But the Bible clearly tells us what is next. And so when we start to feel our fingers being pried up and the grip that we've had on something for so long is loosened, we begin to be in chaos and out of control. And the reality is that our God is not a God of chaos, but a God of control, and he's got it under control. But when we white knuckle and try to hold on for so long, that shows who's at the center of our world, and that's maybe something to the effect of what's in it for me. Jesus says that we will share in his sufferings. We will share in his sufferings. And can I remind us that historically, as believers have been on the fringes of society, there have been revolutions take place. Look at Jesus' life on the fringe of society. No power, no control. And it changed history drastically. And so, church, while we may not face true persecution in our cultural context in East Texas, what we will face are inconveniences and potentially real pressure that we live under due to our beliefs. Eugene Peterson says this: the essential meaning of exile is that we are where we don't want to be. We are separated from home. Church, may I remind you, this is not our home. But we have been called to shepherd and to steward and to take care of what we have right now. 1 Peter 2:11 in the Message says this. He says, friends, this world is not your home, so don't make yourselves cozy in it. Don't indulge your ego at the expense of your soul. Live an exemplary life in your neighborhood so that your actions will refute their prejudices. Then they'll be won over to God's side and be there to join in the celebration when he arrives. In these 400 years of silence, we find ourselves here in Malachi, had the people anticipating with bated breath what was coming. They were eagerly anticipating what was upcoming with the coming day of judgment and the Son of Righteousness rising with healing in his wings. And church, the same can be true of us today. May we not lose hope, but may we be found with not empty hearts, but full hearts, being confident in the faithfulness of God. May we not drift into apathetic faith that yields discontentment and disconnect from God. May we not, as Mark Sayers says, attempt at the kingdom without the king. Let that marinate for a minute. But as what's considered the remnant, the remaining, may we be eagerly anticipating the second coming and living with the end in mind, not to miss what is here and now, but instead to create beauty and usher in restoration to ourselves, to one another, to creation, and to God himself. Because what the cross does for us as believers is it restores us not just to God, but it restores us to creation, it restores us to each other, and it restores us to ourselves. It brings about a newness in us that we can't produce in ourselves. And may we experience the faithfulness of God in our lives, even despite our faithlessness. And finally, in closing, instead of seeking satisfaction in temporary things, may the scriptures be a divine gift to read, to ponder on, and to pray over. Because when this is the case, things are different. We're different. Our families are different. Our environments are different. We leave a place better than we found it. We're not concerned about merely a conversion to faith, but instead worried about a person's heart and soul being restored unto God. Our reputations would indeed precede us for being so radically different that outsiders' questions would demand a gospel answer. We wouldn't idly stand by, students, when someone's getting devalued and their humanity is being stripped away. We wouldn't be so concerned with the things of this world that we look identical to this world because we're seeking achievement. I could go on and on, but here's the question that we have to wonder. What would our lives look like if we were to worship like all we need is all we have in him? What would our lives look like if we were to worship like all we need is all we have in him? May we not be like the people found in Malachi who question out of an empty heart, but may we be the remnant, those remaining who honored God with their lives and to whom God listened. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus, the hope that we have in life because of you. Father, I pray that what we as a church would do is live with the end in mind, knowing that there is a new day coming. And when we live with that mindset, it demands of us to take care of what's in front of us. It demands us to forgive, to seek forgiveness. It demands us to take care of what we've been given in this world. And God, it demands a restoration, a coming back to you. Father, if we're in that place and we're empty, God, would you remind us it's okay? It's okay. And help us come back to you. God, we love you and we trust you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.